Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 9 this morning. Acts chapter 9 will be our text this morning. As we look at the conversion of Paul. Have a lot of memories growing up playing various sports on the playground. You remember how that was if you went to public school or you spent a lot of time on the playground. There was always a large group of kids, and then out of those kids, they would choose two captains. You remember this? And then those captains, one by one, would pick who they wanted on their team. And they always picked the one who had helped them to win. So they would pick the best out of the group. When we played basketball in those days, I was always picked pretty close to the front just because I was tall. But oftentimes they didn't know that I was very, very slow. They would find out really quick that I was slow. I had a baseball coach one time that said I was slow as molasses. I don't know what that means, but it can't be good. But you can't imagine when God is sovereignly choosing his team, you wouldn't have thought that he would have chosen Saul, who is called Paul. You would think that this guy, Saul, that we're going to read about today, would be the direct opposite of what God would choose. At the time of his conversion, Saul was the greatest enemy of the church. And I'm sure it was a great shock to everyone, Christians and non-Christians alike, when this man became a follower of Christ and then passionately proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for Paul, his conversion and his calling went hand in hand. So not only did God radically save him, but he also called him to a very particular purpose, to be an apostle and a missionary to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. God does not operate the way we operate, does he? But in his wisdom, he acts in a way that is infinitely greater than we would act. He is never wrong. He never makes mistakes. So he chose Paul. In our text this morning, he calls Paul his chosen instrument, and he became the greatest missionary and the greatest follower of Christ that we know about in church history. Paul would later write, "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise." And then at the end of that section, he says, "so that all boasting will be in the Lord." If God can take this man, Saul, who is called Paul, and change him so dramatically, then he can change anyone. And if he can use this man as his instrument, then he can use anyone. So in our text this morning, we will see that Saul is radically converted to Christ and called to be on mission for Christ. And our text nicely divides into three sections: a life before Christ, verses 1 and 2, an encounter with Christ, verses 3 through 9, and a life after Christ, verses 10 through 19. So let's begin reading Acts chapter 9, verse 1. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man named a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. Laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. You are so generous and kind, and we are just so grateful that you have just allowed us to be here this morning and to set ourselves under the authority of your word. Father, we thank you for the tremendous grace that you extend to all who believe. It's overwhelming, and it's kind, and it's generous, and it's completely undeserved. And we prove it's undeserved each and every day, and yet you give more grace. So, Father, we just want to exalt Christ and make much of this glorious gospel this morning. Father, I pray that you'd help us to that end and that you'd be glorified through everything that is said this morning. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first section, verses 1 and 2, a life before Christ. In chapter 9, Luke reintroduces us to Saul. He mentioned Saul earlier at the stoning of Stephen. You remember, as the witnesses picked up stones to put Stephen to death, they would lay their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as the first martyr was breathing his last breath, Saul approved of his execution. Chapter 8, verse 1. And then Luke tells us that Saul was ravaging the church, dragging men and women off to prison. And now in chapter 9, the narrative once again focuses in on Saul. Now, this is Paul. He will eventually be called exclusively by the name Paul. So I'm going to often just refer to him as Paul. I'll probably go back and forth a little bit. So just know that we're talking about the Apostle Paul here as we talk through this. He simply had more than one name. Now, Luke tells us that Saul, or Paul, was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Christ. Saul was not recruited for this terrorism. He volunteered. He was enthusiastic in his zeal to end Christianity and to put Christians in jail or put them to death. So he approached the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, which would have given him authority to go into these synagogues and drag both men and women off to Jerusalem bound, where they would face either prison or stoning. Luke presents him as the prime persecutor of the church, and he is doing it all as a self-deceived man who thinks that he is serving God. Later, we see in Acts 22, when Paul is recounting his conversion, he says, I persecuted this way to the death, the way being Christianity, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. And then he says in Acts 26, he says, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. He said, I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. In 1 Timothy, chapter 1, he says, Formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. This is Paul before Christ. Sure, he was an upright, loyal Jew who came from a prestigious and probably wealthy family. He was a Roman citizen, but he was also a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee who excelled far above all the other students. He had built up this view of himself as an extremely righteous man, blameless under the law, as he would say. He sat under the feet of a man named Gamaliel, the esteemed teacher of the law. But like most of the other Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, and priests, and all of these religious actors in the book of Acts and in the Gospels, Paul could not see that Jesus was the Christ. And he could not see that there was salvation in Christ alone. And his misplaced zeal led him to become a violent persecutor of the church. All of this led Paul later to say about himself, which Mark read earlier, Pastor Mark, I am the chief of sinners, or I am the foremost sinner. If there was a long line of sinners, Paul would stand at the very front of the line. This is how he viewed himself. Now, I don't know about you, but I've shared my testimony many times, and I've heard many testimonies. And where I'm from, where I grew up, the before Christ part of the testimony usually is highlighted way too much. And it easily can become the I was worse than you part of the story, where it becomes almost a competition where guys sit around and talk about how bad they were before Christ. And then they maybe even might start to exaggerate their sinfulness in order to make their conversion more dramatic. Do you know what I'm talking about? I even remember one person one time said that they did worse things just so that they could have a better story later in life. That's obviously utter foolishness. But what unintentionally happens oftentimes is that the person who grew up in a great Christian home and heard the gospel since they were a child and were members of the church, and they just grew up hearing the gospel and believed at an early age and didn't have this rebellious period where they went off and did all these terrible things, they start to think, well, you know, my conversion was not so dramatic. My conversion story is not that exciting. Listen, nothing could be further from the truth. Every time a person is moved from death to life, every time a person is made alive, even you kids who are growing up in Christian homes, it is a supernatural working of God. It is a miracle, far beyond all the other miracles we read about in the Gospels in the book of Acts. It is the greatest miracle of all, that he can take a person that is dead in their trespasses and sins and make them alive in Christ Jesus. Every conversion is a miracle. So in order to get there, we must first understand sin. We need to have a biblical understanding of sin and not a mere cultural understanding of sin, comparing ourselves with one another. We need to understand what the Bible says about who we are apart from Christ. This great apostle and missionary, Paul, would later write in the book of Ephesians a great description in just a few verses of who humanity is without Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3, he gives a biblical understanding of everyone's backstory, everyone's past. This is who we are without Christ. He says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we walked in them. We were dead men walking, controlled and dominated by sin. We followed the course of this world, Paul says. We followed the prince of the power of the air. Who do you think that is? The spirit, that is Satan, who is at work in the sons of disobedience. All have disobeyed, and all are called here sons of disobedience. And then he says, we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. This is all of us. Okay, so we need to have a biblical understanding of sin. So regardless of your actual backstory, we should all have the mindset that Paul had. We should see ourselves as the chief of sinners. Listen, I don't think that we can ever arrive at a healthy understanding of Christianity without a robust understanding of the doctrine of sin. I don't think a church can sustain good health over a long period of time without a robust understanding of the doctrine of sin. I don't think a marriage is going to be grace-filled and permeated by joy where there is not a robust understanding of the doctrine of sin. And that's not so we can peer down our noses at one another and point out sin like a Pharisee. It's so that we can push one another to Christ, so that we can see that the only answer is Christ. The only boast is in Christ. There's nothing good in us except for what He gives to us. What I mean is that we must let the Bible reveal our true nature. We must let the Bible cut us open. Let it dissect us and reveal the truth about our hearts. Only then will we marvel at the tremendous grace of God. And only then, when we have considered the plank in our own eye, are we prepared to notice the speck in someone else's eye. Our attitude should be the same as Paul's, regardless of our backstory. I am the foremost sinner, and anything good in me, anything that honors Christ, is merely a gift of His grace. Now, the second part of our text this morning is Paul's encounter with Christ, an encounter with Christ. Paul was on his way to Damascus with murderous intentions. He was dominated by sin and self-righteousness. He was entirely committed to his purpose, self-deceived into thinking he was serving God when he was actually opposing God. And he could not be persuaded. He could not be reasoned with. He could not be convinced that what he was doing was wrong. And yet he epitomized Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. He didn't know it at the time, but those words describe perfectly who he was. And then what happened on the road to Damascus can perfectly be described by the first two words of Ephesians 2, 4. You know what those are? A big contrast there, isn't it? A big conjunction. But God. God in His kindness went after Paul. God pursued him. As Saul walked that road, suddenly a bright light from heaven shone all around him, and it was such a powerful thing that happened that it knocked Paul to the ground, and he heard a voice say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He speaks up and he says, Who are you, Lord?" Those are the only words Paul says in our entire text this morning. That's all he says the whole time. "Who are you, Lord?" The sovereignty of God is highlighted in the conversion of Paul, just like it was earlier in Acts, what we've seen. And Jesus answers him and says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do." So there's no doubt now for Paul. He has seen the crucified, risen, and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Saul was on his way to persecute disciples, followers of Christ, Christians, those who followed the way. But Jesus does not say, "Why are you persecuting my disciples?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my church?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Jesus so identifies himself with his church that to persecute his church is to persecute him. To attack the church is to attack the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this should make us strive towards an ever-growing love and respect for His church, for His people. And we must be careful that what we do and how we do what we do honors Christ. We must think deeply about the church. This is the very body of Christ. So to identify with Christ is to identify with His people. And to identify with His people is to identify with Christ. And here's some encouragement. When the world turns against us and they start persecuting us here in Jupiter, Florida, we can know that Christ is with us as He promised every step of the way. And when we suffer the attack, the opposition, the hatred is towards Him. And we share in His suffering. He is with us as He promised to the end of the ages. Now, as this blinding light made Paul fall to the ground, the men that were traveling with Paul stood speechless. They heard the voice, but saw no one. Later, Paul would say that they saw the light, but did not understand the voice. I don't know about you, but in my mind, I just imagine they heard something like Charlie Brown's Teacher or something like that. It's kind of what I envision. You know what I'm talking about, right? I'm concerned about y'all's TV watching with these illustrations that I'm using, but you'll catch up, I guess. Whatever they heard and saw, these companions, traveling companions, they served as witnesses that what happened to Paul was not just in his mind. This was not a psychological breakdown. Paul didn't go crazy. What happened to him was real. It was not a vision. It was not a dream. It really happened. And the only explanation is that Paul encountered the glorified Christ. Paul gets up from the ground and he cannot see. His eyes are open, but he cannot see. And he is led by the hand and brought into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank anything. Saul was full of pomp and circumstance, full of misplaced zeal and self-righteousness. He was on his way to bind Christians and carry them off to be murdered or imprisoned, thinking that he was serving God, thinking that he was the righteous one. He had letters which had given him authority and respect and recognition among those who hated Christ, but then he encounters Christ on the road. And now he is blind. This great man, he is blind and unable to find his way. He has to be led by the hand and he has to be told what to do. The mighty Saul was overcome and subdued by the marvelous grace of God. God broke him down and he was helpless. He was powerless. The one who persecuted the way now cannot find his way. Paul was completely wrecked by the grace of God and he never got over it. I was thinking this week about my first car. When I was 16 years old, just a few years ago, I got a 1988 Monte Carlo with T-tops. It was a beautiful car. And I remember about 3 weeks after my 16th birthday, three weeks, I took a friend to Burger King, because that's what you do in a small town. And I was showing off. I was revving the engine, spinning the tires, making a bunch of noise. I was a punk 16-year-old kid. Blaring the music, all that stuff. And then we're driving home, and my driving philosophy in those days was as much road as you have, you go as fast as you can possibly go on that road. And I literally thought in my mind, this is not a joke, I had these exact thoughts in my mind. I'm 16. I got a steering wheel, I got a brake pedal, and I got a gas pedal. I'm in control of this car. There's no way I'm ever going to wreck or have trouble because I'm in control of this car. I've got controls. Well, as we drove home, wildly drove home, a truck stopped in front of me really quickly and I rear-ended him. I mean, I smashed into him. And you know, the cars were built different back then, but it still destroyed the front of that car. Scratched the guy's bumper, but destroyed the front of my car. French fries went everywhere. It was quite a dramatic change in my young life. I was humbled, even with 21 days of driving experience. You know, I was humbled, and then I had to drive a busted up car for a while. You know, for Paul, everything changed in a split second on this road. He was wrecked by the grace of God. He hit an immovable object or an immovable person, if you will, on the road, and it smashed him to bits, and it changed everything about him. It transformed his entire existence. He became a new creation with a new mission, a new life in Christ Jesus. It was completely different. Every aspect of his life is now changed. Now, Paul's encounter with Christ is unique, is it not? This is not how things normally happen. And we're not told exactly when he was converted. Was it when he saw the light, when he saw Christ? Was it when he was on the ground, when he got knocked to the ground? Was it on his way being led by the hand to Damascus? When was it? We don't know exactly, or I don't know exactly. But every sinner who repents and believes doesn't just mentally agree with some gospel facts. When a person is converted to Christ, they are united with him. And the grace of God is not some theological talking point. It is something that you feel and that you know he has forgiven you. When you understand Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, when you understand that speaks to you, no matter how you were raised, no matter what your backstory is, then you also can understand that God is rich in mercy. And even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. And because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, all of our sins, if you're a believer in Christ, all of our sins have been wiped out. We have been forgiven fully and finally forever, and God's grace superabounds towards us. Now again, we will never arrive at the appropriate awe that we should at the grace of God if we don't understand the sinfulness of sin. Now, self-righteousness and a pharisaical scrutiny towards other people used to define Paul. But on the road to Damascus, he was wrecked by the grace of God. He was not looking for Christ. He was not considering the claims of the gospel. No one was preaching the gospel to him. He was not searching the scriptures to discern if the resurrection was true. He was in complete opposition to the way, to Christianity, and to Christ. And he was shattered by the grace of God. He was just as foolish as a 16-year-old who thinks he can drive arrogantly. And he ran into an immovable person, and he was never the same. Now, verses 10 through 19 describe a little bit of Paul's life after Christ. He's led by the hand to Damascus. He's completely unable to carry out his original plan, even if he wanted to. He can't even see. He's been broken down to the point that he cannot see. There's a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord calls to this man in a vision, and he responded, ready to serve. He said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord told him to go to this man at Judas's house, looking for a man of Tarsus named Saul. Lord says that Saul was praying, and Saul also had a vision of Ananias coming to visit. All of this was just to affirm that Saul's conversion was actually genuine. This was not a trap. But Ananias, in the vision, knew who we're talking about here. He knew who the Lord was talking about, Saul of Tarsus. "You want me to go to Saul?" So Ananias wanted to just make sure the sovereign Lord of the universe understood who this man is. So he said, "Lord, I've heard about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Are you sure you want me to go to this man?" And the Lord said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." Now, this word for instrument is used by Paul in other places, and it can mean instrument or tool, but it can also mean container or jar or vessel. He uses the same word in 2 Corinthians 4, where he likens Christians to jars of clay. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a great treasure. There's no greater treasure than Christ. Nothing in all the world is greater than Christ. And we have this treasure inside of us, even though we are frail, fragile jars of clay. So Paul, in 2 Corinthians, is highlighting the all-surpassing greatness of Christ while at the same time highlighting our weakness. God chose Paul to be an instrument, a jar of clay, which he used to carry the great treasure of the gospel and the name of Jesus to the ends of the earth. He says he will be a witness for me. He will carry the name, my name, before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Now we see that very thing fulfilled in Paul's life. The greatest persecutor of the church became the greatest church planter of all time. Only the superabounding, all-surpassing, never-ending, never-failing grace of God can do something like that. Paul says, "I am the chief of sinners," but yet God's grace runs deeper. His sin was great, but God's grace was greater. He was stripped down by the grace of God, wrecked by grace, shattered and then rebuilt by grace. In a lot of ways, that's what happens to us all the time, isn't it, as Christians? We're We're broken down by his grace, and then he rebuilds us by his grace. Honestly, I feel like that happens to me every Sunday. And then Jesus says, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Suffering is a part of the Christian life. Suffering for the name of Jesus is part of the Christian life. But for Paul, he suffered more than most. He faced prison and beatings and stonings and lashings, and ultimately he was put to death for the name of Christ. But none of the persecution that he endured deterred him from making known the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never wavered. He never gave up. He kept pressing forward in obedience. So Ananias visits Saul, lays his hands on him. Saul then was healed of his blindness, filled with the Holy Spirit. Something like scales fell from his eyes, and his eyes were opened. For the first time in his life, he opened his eyes as a believer in Christ. He was blind, but now he sees. And then he rose and was baptized. The one who persecuted Christ now identifies with Christ and with his church in baptism. He now belongs to the very people he was seeking to destroy. Now, Paul's conversion and his call kind of went hand in hand. And we are not all called to be missionaries or church planters or pastors. We're not all called to hold some special position. But all of us have been, all of us who are in Christ, who've been converted to Christ, have been called to make the gospel known and to love his church and love his people and be ready to serve his body. And God is gracious to equip us for every good work. On February 14th, in the year 2003, I went to work just like any other day. I was a greasy mechanic, a redneck kind of guy, with very low aspirations. I would have been happy to grow a mullet, drive an old beat-up Camaro, and live in a single-wide trailer. I would have been happy with that. In fact, I wanted that. But I knew deep down in my heart during those days that the Lord had other plans for my life. And I had wrestled with the Lord for many years because somehow I just knew that he wanted me to be a pastor. I didn't receive a vision, I didn't have a dream, I didn't hear a voice or anything like that, but just somehow, I don't know how to explain that, I just knew, without a doubt, I knew this was what I was supposed to do, but there's nothing more in the world that I didn't want to do than be a pastor. I watched pastors get destroyed in my hometown by unhealthy churches. And the very last thing I ever wanted to do was be a pastor. Not to mention, my life was a complete wreck. I was so firmly opposed to the Lord that in my early 20s, I stopped attending church. I plunged headlong into worldliness. I did not find joy in the things of this world. I did not find joy in the fleeting pleasures of sin. But I was so afraid of saying, "Here I am, Lord," and then following him wherever it is that he wanted me to go. So at that point in my life, I had not attended church for over a year and a half. I didn't even go to funerals or weddings. I moved out of my parents' home, and I barely visited them because I did not want to be around Christians. Their very presence convicted me and made me feel horrible because I knew that the way I was living was sinful and wretched and wrong. And on Valentine's Day in 2003, a couple of friends were talking about the war in Iraq. You remember that? Shock and awe. I think that's what it was, shock and awe. And they were wondering if this might be some kind of end times thing, which I'm sure everyone was saying that it was. And as I thought about Christ breaking open the skies, coming for his people, the way I was living, I was like, you know, I'm not sure which side of this I'm going to be on. And I started to really be afraid because I knew that the obstinance in my heart. And I said to one of my friends there in the shop that day, I said, "What if God asked me to do something that I cannot do?" My friend, his name was Alan, or is Alan Gosnell, had a tool in his hand, threw it down on the floor. In frustration, he said to me, He knows every hair on your head. Don't you think he knows what you can do? Now, this was over 20 years ago. I did have some hair then. I didn't have a mullet, but I had some hair. I don't know, man. Something about those very simple words that that man said to me, the Lord used that to turn my heart back to him. And I had been so obstinate against the Lord. I had fought so hard against him because I wanted to live life my way. And I said no to him each and every day. Every day I was miserable because I was fighting against the Lord. And for whatever reason, I just said in my heart and mind that day, the Lord turned my heart and I just, why not just follow him? So I decided that I was going to do that. I called my parents and asked them to meet me for lunch that day. And I said, hey, I just want to let you know I'm going back to church. And also, I think God wants me to be a pastor. And my dad tried to be nice, but later he told me that he was like, yeah, right. What in the world? He didn't believe me. So I went to church that next Sunday, February 17th, 2003. And the preacher was preaching on Psalm 51, and he kept saying, if you have a load of filth and guilt in your life because of your sin, then go to Christ and he will forgive you and restore you. And he kept saying he will take your sin and cast it as far as the east is from the west. When I walked out of the building that day, I had never felt more free than I felt on that day. I did not understand or realize the weight of my unrepentant sin. It was crushing me and making me miserable. I could barely have a rational thought because it was constantly bearing down on me. And in an instant, when I turned to the Lord, he took it and he cast it as far as the east is from the west. It was gone. And I'm not trying to be charismatic or mystical or anything, but like when I walked out of the church, it was like I was bouncing because I was so light. I was so relieved. I got in my truck to drive home and I had to pull over because I was weeping and crying. I was utterly astounded that he would forgive me like that in an instant. His grace wrecked me, and I'll never forget those days. But as I said earlier, I really kind of feel like he does the same thing to me every week here when I gather with you and we sing about the riches of his grace. And then I have the privilege of standing here and proclaiming the truth. We get to share at his table and remember what he did for us. I'm astonished every week that he has forgiven me. And even 20 years later, I am still held together only by his grace. And I still need to be shattered by his grace and put back together by his grace each and every day. Listen, God doesn't choose people for his team or to bring into his church based on how tall they are or how fast they are or what gifts they can bring. Sometimes he chooses the very least likely person, the weakest, the smallest. And then everyone will know that it's not the jar of clay that's special. It's just a jar of clay. It's the Christ that dwells in us. Amen? If you are not a believer today, I don't know what else I can say other than this offer of salvation goes even to you. And no matter what your backstory is, if you will turn away from your sin and place your faith and trust in Christ alone, then he will radically save you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for the tremendous outworking of your grace in our lives. Father, we know who we are. We know what the Bible says about who we are. And yet, your grace is sufficient. Your grace is greater. Your mercy is more. So, Father, I pray that we would